This morning, we resume our study in the book of Romans, and we will be looking at chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. These are the words of God. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, teach us your word. Open it to us. Teach us your glory and your truth. Show us the wonders of the gospel and of your plans and promises from the very beginning. Fill us up. Make us full with your presence. Make it full with your knowledge. Make us full with your glory and your joy, that we may be your faithful children and your witnesses today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we return to our study in Romans chapter 10, I thought it would be good for just a minute to remind ourselves of why it was so important for Paul to address the question of Israel in his day, and why it should still matter to us 2,000 years later. The answer is because the very character of God was at stake. And because the character of God was at stake, the gospel was at stake. You see, the majority of Israelites in Paul's day, and the vast majority of the leaders, were contending that if the gospel of Jesus was true, especially with its claim that all those and only those who believed in Jesus were saved and members of God's people, circumcision notwithstanding, then God was unrighteous, for he had gone back on his promises to Abraham, the fathers, and the nation of Israel. Paul was seeking to vindicate God's honor, and so he responded that God is righteous, for he has fulfilled every single one of his promises to Abraham, the fathers, and the nation of Israel in and through Jesus Christ. And that this is the gospel. It is the good news, which has gone out now to all peoples, extending salvation to all who believe, circumcised or not, in accordance with God's plan and promises from the very beginning. So to summarize, Paul's Jewish opponents were arguing that the gospel of Christ represents a radical departure from God's plans and promises in the Old Testament. And Paul has been countering that the gospel of Christ represents no departure at all from God's plans and promises in the Old Testament, but rather a fulfillment of those plans and promises, an arrival at the target destination that God has been aiming at and heading toward all along. So you see, one of the pivotal questions here is whether the righteousness of faith, the word of faith which Paul preached, was consistent or inconsistent with the way of righteousness laid out in the law. That's the question Paul is addressing in this part of Romans chapter 10. And things get interesting immediately because our text throws us into the broader context to determine how Paul's words here in the original Greek should be translated and interpreted. You see, the little word but at the beginning of verse 6 can also be translated and, depending on whether Paul intended to draw a connection showing consistency or a contrast showing inconsistency. Now, there is another Greek word that Paul could have used, which would always mean but or on the other hand, drawing a clear contrast, but that is not the word Paul used. The word he did use can indicate a contrast or a connection. And you have to look at the context to determine the author's intent. So let's start with the immediate context of verses 5 through 8. Is there anything here to indicate whether Paul intended a connection or a contrast? Well, yes, there is, and it is found in the three supporting scriptures, the quotations that Paul provides, specifically the fact that all three quotations come from the law. In verse 5, Paul quotes the law, Leviticus 18, to illustrate the righteousness of the law. That's unremarkable. We would expect Paul to do that. But he also quotes the law, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 30, to illustrate the righteousness of faith in verses 6 and 7. And he quotes the law again in verse 8, once again Deuteronomy 30, to illustrate the word of faith which he preached. So Paul's quotations, all coming from the law, would strongly suggest that he is drawing a connection here, trying to show consistency. He's not drawing a contrast showing inconsistency. For indeed, if the law, as many good Christians believe, if the law was a false way of salvation through self-merit, then why in the world would Paul quote that false way of salvation to show us the true way of salvation by faith, and to further show us the gospel word of faith which Paul himself preached? That would make no sense. So our tentative conclusion from the immediate context is that verse 6 should be translated, and the righteousness of faith, showing a connection. But let's check that out by looking at the broader context of Paul's teachings in Romans. Let's look back to the last time Paul really delved into the law, which was in chapters 7 and 8. Now, if you recall from when we studied that passage, Paul in Romans 7 uses his old regenerate, the old unregenerate Paul, the Paul who persecuted the church, he uses his old unregenerate self as a sample Israelite. And he taught us that the problem with the law was not with the law itself, but was with the enslaving power of sin and death over him as an unregenerate man. Romans 7, 14. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the law presumed regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The law presumed the saving faith of Abraham within the heart. Remember, the law was given after the Passover lamb had been sacrificed and its blood applied, picturing the atoning death of Christ. And the law was given after Israel had been delivered from the enslaving power of Pharaoh, picturing deliverance from the enslaving power of Satan, sin, and death. So the law presumed salvation. The law was built on top of salvation. It presumed regeneration by the Spirit and the saving faith of Abraham within the heart. Here's the question. What if many of the Israelites, though they had participated in a typological picture of salvation, what if they themselves were not actually regenerate by the Holy Spirit? What if many of those Israelites lacked the saving faith of Abraham in the promised seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ? Well, you see, in their case, the law could call them to regeneration and call them to saving faith, which it did. Circumcise your heart, the law said, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. You see, that's calling the people to regeneration and saving faith. But here's the thing. The law had no power. The law had no power to actually regenerate people and work saving faith within them. That takes a miracle within the heart and mind that only the Holy Spirit can produce. So, for regenerate individual Israelites, and there were many individual Israelites down through history who were regenerate, Moses and Joshua, Hannah and her son Samuel, David and his friend Jonathan, Mary and Joseph, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, and many other individual Israelites, for them, the law truly was the way of life because it objectively pointed and led to Christ and righteousness through faith in him. That's what we learn if you remember the last time we were in Romans 10, looking at verse 4, which, as we saw, literally reads in the Greek, the goal of the law or the purpose of the law, Christ unto righteousness for all who believe. But for unregenerate Israelites, which unfortunately was most of the nation, most of the time, the law's effect was to prove, number one, the iron grip of Satan, sin, and death upon them. And number two, the absolute necessity of the incarnation, virgin birth, perfect life, atoning death, resurrection, and coronation of Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham. For that is the only way to have the Spirit of God come into man and turn enslaved sinners into the literal dwelling place of the living God. Now, that understanding aligns with what Paul teaches us in his conclusion about the law in Romans 8, verse 4. And there he says that the end result of salvation in Christ is, and I quote, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Christian, that could never be the case if the law was a false way of salvation, antithetical to faith in Christ. It could only be the case if the law set forth the true way of salvation through faith in Christ, but unfortunately, so many within Israel were unregenerate and lacked the saving faith of Abraham. What God corrected, according to Paul, and going from the Old Testament to the New, was not correcting the law, but correcting the people, going from a largely unregenerate people to a regenerate people. And this is exactly what God teaches us in his great promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, the only Old Testament passage to actually use the term new covenant. There, God says that the effect of the new covenant will be to write his law within his people, to take it from outside his people on tablets of stone to inside his people, and to literally write it on their hearts and minds so that they truly know him and finally will truly be his people. You see that in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Again, that could never be the case if the law was a false way of salvation, antithetical to faith in Christ. So we see then that the context, both immediately within Romans 10, more broadly within Romans, the book of Romans at chapter 7 and 8, and more broadly still in Scripture going back to the Old Testament, looking at the God's great promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, all of those indicate a connection and consistency in the message of righteousness in the Old Testament and in the New. And so that would strongly indicate that that's what Paul is pointing out in Romans 10, and that's why he quotes the law to illustrate not only the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness of faith and the gospel word of faith which Paul preached. So the transition from verses 5 to 6 in Romans 10 should be translated with an and, not a but. And the flow of our past should be as follows. Verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and then he quotes the law. Verse 6, and the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, and he quotes the law again. And then in verse 8, he says, that is the word of faith which we preach. So let's look now at the law the verses that Paul actually quotes to see how they illustrate the point he is making. The first comes in Romans 10, verse 5, where Paul quotes Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Now, Leviticus was given by God through Moses to Aaron and the priests. So it is a technical book with lots of details, which makes it a real challenge for the typical Christian reader. But its main theme is simple to understand, and it is profound. Its main theme is that God, having redeemed and delivered Israel, is going to dwell with his very presence in the midst of his people. Leviticus 26:11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. So you see, Leviticus, like the rest of the law, presumes salvation. It's not setting forth some false way of salvation. It is taking salvation which God has already accomplished and building on top of it. It's talking about living in God's presence in light of salvation. And what that means in a nutshell is becoming like the God who has saved you, taking on his character, being holy as he is holy because he dwells in your midst. Leviticus 11:45. I am the Lord your God who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You see, if God is truly the people's highest love and greatest devotion, they and every aspect of their society will begin to take on his character and to reflect his ways. They will be shaped by him and not by the unbelieving peoples around them. And that is the theme of chapter 18 of Leviticus, which is the chapter Paul quotes in Romans 10, verse 5. Leviticus 18, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Now, you see, when we hear the word ordinances, we think of a statute book or like a city ordinance. But the way God is using the word here is to mean the whole way of life of these peoples, their worldview, their values, what they trust in, their whole customs, their whole culture. That's what he's calling their ordinances. He said, you shall not walk in their ways. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. And here's the verse Paul quotes. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. In other words, what God is saying in a nutshell is I am the God of life, and walking with me is the only path of life. There is no other. So to depart from me, to be shaped by some other value, some other truth, to trust in anything else, to have any other ultimate authority, to have any other ultimate love and highest desire, is to depart from the only path of life and to walk in the path of death. So you see, there is nothing here about earning salvation. All of this is in light of a salvation that God has already accomplished without Israel's help or permission. This is about walking with God and one another in light of the salvation God has already accomplished. This is why God in Leviticus spells out all the various sacrifices, all of which pointed to Christ, because the law was not given to people who were capable of perfection. It was given to redeemed sinners and for redeemed sinners. And so in Leviticus, God lays out the sacrifices to bring that point home over and over. God also lays out the festal calendar, which defined Israel's annual life. How did that year begin? It began with Passover, a vivid picture of Christ's atoning death. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. How did the festal calendar conclude after harvest time? With the Day of Atonement, more accurately, the Day of Propitiation, another vivid picture of the work of Christ on the cross, cleansing us with his blood and taking away our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The work of Christ on the cross and salvation in him is what God pictured over and over, year after year, under the law. And Leviticus 18:5 is simply saying that walking with God in light of that salvation is the way of life. Let's look now then at verses 6 through 8 of Romans 10, where Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, to see if these give us a consistent message or something different. Well, these verses in Deuteronomy 30 come as part of a single passage that goes from Deuteronomy 29 through Deuteronomy 30, which is really kind of it's kind of half sermon and half prophecy. And Moses is telling the people there that in spite of all the wonders and miracles of God, which he had worked in their midst, worked before their eyes, they still did not have hearts to know, eyes to see, or ears to hear. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. And Moses tells them that they are tragically going to turn away from God and ultimately end up in captivity again, scattered among the unbelieving nations. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And of course, we know from the book of Judges that Israel will rapidly turn away from God. And notwithstanding a temporary kind of high point under David and Solomon, Israel will continue to trend away from the Lord for generations until in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, will destroy Jerusalem and carry away captive all but the poorest of Israel. But then Moses in Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 3, prophesies hope on the other side of this return to captivity. The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. That's regeneration. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Notice the language. Again, this is the only path of life. Same message as Leviticus 18. Now, Moses' prophecy here was fulfilled in a typological way in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people are allowed to return land and rebuild Jerusalem. But we know from the book of Malachi and other prophetic books elsewhere that the people's hearts were still not circumcised because they reverted to the same old attitudes of unbelief and unfaithfulness as before. So this prophecy of God circumcising Israel's heart is not truly fulfilled until the coming of Christ and his inauguration of the new covenant and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then in Deuteronomy 30, Moses gets to the part which Paul quotes in Romans 10. And here, Moses is encouraging the people by assuring them that the Lord in the law is not calling them to some impossible standard of perfection. And Paul, in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 10, gives us a running divine commentary on the meaning of that passage from Deuteronomy 30. And the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? In other words, don't say, that this call of God for us to walk in the light of the salvation he's already given us, it's too hard. It's way up in heaven. Who can understand it? Who can reach it? Who can even contemplate it? Who can even begin to do it? He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about basic discipleship, faith and faithfulness at a basic level. So he says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then Paul points out that is to bring Christ down from above. In other words, if the word is in heaven, well, Christ has been there. He has ascended into heaven. And for you to act like this is some word that's unattainable for you, a fallen and now redeemed sinner, is for you to act like Christ has not ascended into heaven on your behalf. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? Now, in Deuteronomy 30, it uses the word sea or ocean, but the sea or the ocean in Hebrew typology was often used as a picture of the abyss. So the word, it's down there in the abyss. We can't get it. Same answer. Paul says, well, that would be to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, that's to act as though Christ did not descend into the grave and into the abode of the dead on your behalf. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's not in some faraway place unattainable. It's right in front of you. It's right here. And it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That, says Paul, is the word of faith which we preach. It is not a law of perfection that was given to Israel for the people to earn their salvation by being perfect themselves. It was a law given to redeemed sinners, calling them to walk as redeemed sinners with the Lord and one another in basic discipleship. Basic discipleship, true faith of Abraham within the heart, regeneration, does not make you perfect. That doesn't happen in this life. But what it does do is provide a complete change of direction, a complete change of loves and desires, what you're living for. We can see that even with the thief on the cross, pinned to a spit with only a few hours to live, even in that short time when he goes from unbelief to faith, it's immediately evident in his life. He rebukes his comrade for railing against Christ, where this thief was previously railing against Christ and mocking him as well. Now he's saying, hey, we deserve to be here, but this man does not deserve to be here. He turns to Christ. He says, remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom. Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. That is, in Abraham's bosom, the abode, the place of comfort for the believing and righteous dead in the Old Testament. So there's not a whole lot he can do. He's pinned to a cross, and he doesn't have much time to live. But what can be done, he does do. We see a clear change of direction in his life. That's what regeneration looks like. And if he had gone on to live many more years in this life, then he would walk with God more and more and more, being more like God all the way. So the Paul is saying this word which Moses preached is the very same word of faith which he preached. Because the righteousness that Moses was preaching about in the law and the righteousness of faith in Christ are one and the same. God does not talk out both sides of his mouth. It is the same message throughout. That's why Paul goes to so many pains to point out that Abraham was saved by faith years before circumcision was given and hundreds of years before the law was given. Circumcision and the law come on top of salvation as servants of righteousness by faith, servants of the faith of Abraham, inculcating it, calling people to it, building it up, nurturing it in God's people. Now, before we move on from Deuteronomy 30, let me point out one very interesting thing, and that is Paul's quote from Deuteronomy 30, the opening words where he says, do not say in your heart. That does not actually come from Deuteronomy chapter 30. It comes from another place in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. So Paul is actually blending two passages of Deuteronomy together. in his quote. But I want you to listen to the words of Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. Do not think in your heart, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Now, you see, that's the final nail in the coffin of the idea that Moses was preaching salvation through self-earned righteousness or perfection. Not only did Moses not preach that, he preached the exact opposite. He preached against it. Do not say in your heart, my righteousness. You see, that sounds so much like what John the Baptist preached as recorded in the gospel. What did he say to the Israelites coming to him? Do not say in your heart, we have Abraham for our father. In other words, I have Abraham's blood in my veins. Therefore, I have a birthright to salvation. God is obligated because of this human status that I have. He's obligated to save me. John says, don't even start to think like that. Moses was saying, don't even start to think like that. It is salvation by grace through faith from start to finish. Goes back to Abraham, goes back further to him. It's the same word that God preached to Noah. You go back further than that, it's the same word that God preached to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they sinned. He says that the seed of the woman, a coming one, a promised one, the seed of the woman who is Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham, who is the son of David. Same word. This one will crush the head of the serpent. God's been saying the same thing throughout. He's not preaching out of both sides of his mouth because we're not smart enough. He's saying the same thing, the same gospel word of faith from beginning to end. So in Romans 10, Paul is not pitting the law against faith. That's what his Jewish opponents were doing. Paul is showing that the law was built on faith, required faith, and led to faith. Well, in closing, let me point out something that often stumbles us as modern Christians, and that is God's teaching that people should actively walk with him and be holy as he is holy. This is what we would call sanctification, that they should actively walk with him after he has saved them. You see, that makes many modern Christians good Christians. It makes many modern Christians nervous. If they're doing anything active, if they're having to apply effort, then that must mean they're trying to earn their own righteousness. Well, here's the thing we need to realize. That was not only a message from the law to walk with God, to be holy as he is holy. That's exactly what the New Testament teaches as well. In fact, Peter in his epistles quotes that verse, be holy before God is holy, and he applies it to Christians. And this idea of walking with God, not to earn your salvation, but because God's already saved you. See, God doesn't save us and tell us to go stand in the corner. He says, come with me, walk with me, walk in my presence, become like me. Listen, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's salvation, so walk in him. That's relationship because of salvation. Colossians 2, verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. That's not earning salvation. That's love in response to salvation. Romans 6, verse 4, walk in newness of life. God has given you newness of life. That's salvation. So walk in it. Live in it. That's relationship. 2 John, verse 6. Walk according to his commandments. Did he actually say that? Yes, he did. And that's the Apostle John, the Apostle of love, the Apostle of fellowship and communion. Walk according to his commandments. Well, why? Because his commandments teach life and righteousness, not from ourselves, but from outside us, from Christ, through faith. And then having a relationship, a right relationship, and right standing with God based on Christ's work, walk in it, breathe it in, soak it in, swallow it in, bask in it, walk in it, and live in it. You see, the law statement that the man who does God's commandments will live is really quite similar to the New Testament statement in Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. This is the path of life. This is not earning salvation. This is walking with God, the God who loved you and saved you in light of that salvation. And that's the consistent word of God throughout the scriptures, in Genesis, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses and the law and the people of Israel, and now in the word of faith, which we believe and preach under the gospel, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.